In the introduction, I told you a little bit of background about this book, that it's a theological treatise that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers. But the church in Rome was not just your typical Christian church made up mostly of non-Jews. The church in Rome was started by Jews who had come, most likely had been present on the day of Pentecost, because they had come to Jerusalem for the festivals and had gone home to Rome, and the church there was established in the midst of the Jewish synagogues. So it wasn't that they started their own church down the street, it's that they came back to their synagogues in Rome, and they began to proclaim within their synagogues this wonderful message that they had heard in Jerusalem about the coming of the Messiah, how he had come, and now that the Holy Spirit that was promised in the prophets had arrived, and all the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, proving that, in fact, that the message was true. But as you can imagine, it caused quite a stir. It caused quite a ruckus. You know, we've talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when he went from city to city to proclaim the gospel, the very first place he would go when he went into a new city was where? The synagogue, because those were his people. And he would go, and very often, as it was the custom in the synagogues in those days, visitors were given the floor to speak, and particularly if they were someone of some reputation. And the Apostle Paul was. He was trained by one of the greatest Jewish scholars of the time, a man named Gamaliel. And so Paul was given the floor to speak, and what does he do? Well, of course, he's going to preach that the Messiah has come, his crucifixion and his ascension to heaven, and of course, the hope of his return. Well, these Jews no doubt did the very same thing when they got back to Rome, and as we talked about in the introduction, it caused a big stir, so much ruckus, that the emperor Claudius finally expelled all the Jews out of Rome because of all the raising Cain that was going on in the synagogues amongst those Jews who rejected the message of Christ. The book of Romans was written to strengthen the church in Rome, which had just kind of gotten going on its feet, and it was facing a lot of opposition from their own Jewish brothers. What we're going to find as we get into chapter 3 is that the Apostle Paul, primarily in this section of the book from chapter 3 through chapter 11, what he's doing is equipping these Jewish Christians in Rome to be able to answer the theological objections to Christianity that were being raised by the Jews. Now, how do we know what objections to Christianity were being raised by the unbelieving Jews? Well, actually, one really great source for this, and if you haven't ever read it, I highly recommend that you go online and look up the early church fathers, which are the writings of those earliest Christians right after the time of the apostles, and look up Justin Martyr, and he has a fairly lengthy, it's 168 chapters, what's called the Dialogue with Trypho. Now, Trypho was a Jew. He was an unbelieving Jew, and Justin was a Greek, and Justin had been raised as a philosopher. He had been schooled in the writings of Plato and Socrates and many of the other Greek philosophers, and they left him empty. And ultimately, a man, a Jewish man, by the way, came and met him one day when he was meditating and introduced to him the Hebrew prophets. And Justin began to read the Hebrew prophets, and he immediately saw that this was indeed God's revelation, as opposed to man's own wisdom, which he saw in the Greek poets. And Justin became a believer, and he became a Christian. He was baptized, and he became an apologist for the Christian faith. And in this particular work that I'm talking about, Justin's Dialogue with Trypho, it is a lengthy dialogue between Justin and this man named Trypho, who was a Jew who had not accepted Christ, and he was highly trained and skilled in the synagogues that were, at that time, highly opposed to Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. And so you got this dialogue going back and forth, and what do? For 168 chapters, they discuss the scriptures. They discuss the prophecies of Christ and his coming and all that. And Justin takes all these prophecies of scripture and he opens them up to this Jew. And what we see is the arguments against Christianity by the Jews at the time. What were their primary arguments against Christianity? What's fascinating is if you look at that work and compare it to the book of Romans, what you see in Romans is the very same arguments that Trypho is bringing to Justin against Christianity. You see those same arguments implicitly weaved throughout Romans, and the Apostle Paul is answering those objections. He's answering the objections so that these Jewish believers in Rome can be a good witness to their Jewish brothers and answer those objections in a sound way, using the Old Testament scriptures. As we've seen when we went through the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul was a master at using the Old Testament scriptures to teach Christian doctrine. He was a master at it. And Romans is the same way. Now, what have we learned from the book of Romans so far in chapters 1 and 2? I just listed a few things. Because I like, when I study a book, I don't like to just, what does this verse mean? What does that verse mean? I like to see the flow of the argumentation, because the Apostle Paul is a master at logical argumentation. He'll develop a foundation, he'll agree with the premise of his opponent, or something like that, and then they'll work from that, using the Old Testament scriptures that any Jew would agree is God's word. And he would take those scriptures and he'd argue from those, and raise questions and raise objections and then answer those objections. And throughout the chapter 3 particularly and following, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is taking those theological problems that the unbelieving Jews were confronting the Christian Jews with. He's taking those issues and he's answering them properly according to the Old Testament scriptures, using the Old Testament scriptures. All right. So it's really great. He's building up the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome, so that they can give a well-reasoned defense and answer the objections that were being put to them against Christianity. Let's look at the things we've learned so far. Number one, Paul at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we're not going to look at it, but in that whole section, Paul is simply talking about his devotion to that good message of Christ, which was proclaimed in the prophets. In verses 18 through 32, chapter 1 of 18 through 32, it's all about God's just wrath upon the pagans. Now, this is an important point, because this is a point of agreement between the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Rome, and their opponents. Both groups agreed that the pagans were corrupt, they were condemned by God because of all their paganism. And so the Apostle Paul, by doing that, what he's showing is a commonality with the opponents, the Jewish opponents of Christianity. He's showing a commonality. We agree with you that these pagans are deserving of God's condemnation. And that's what he talks about through the end of chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, he turns the tables and he begins to talk about those Jews who were condemning the pagans, but yet they were not followers of Christ. And he talks about how the fact that they did some of the very same things that they condemned the pagans for, ultimately charging them with hypocrisy because of matters of the heart. Hypocrisy. That they, in fact, were really not that much better than those whom they were condemning. And really, if you look back at Israel's history in the Old Testament, we see God condemning that nation time and time and time and time again because of their departing from him, right? Over and over again. So it's nothing new that Paul was bringing up. But ultimately, he asked the question, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Yeah, you're condemning the pagans. Great. I agree. They ought to be condemned. But do you think you're going to escape God's condemnation too? He points out the hypocrisy in it all. And then he, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about those Gentiles, conversely, who are living, even though they didn't receive God's law, even though they were not part of the covenants and the promises that God gave to Abraham, ultimately, at the beginning, they are living, he's pointing out, to a group of Gentiles, and these Gentiles are those Gentiles who had become part of the church as well, look, they're living according to the principles that are in the law, and they're doing it in a righteous way. And so he asked the question, if you live contrary to the law, shouldn't your circumcision be considered uncircumcision? That is, you're no better than the pagans, in other words. But conversely, he asked the question at the end of chapter 2, what if these pagans are living according to the principles of God in his word? Shouldn't their uncircumcision be considered circumcision? In other words, why shouldn't they also be the elect of God if they are in fact living according to God's revealed will? And it's an excellent question. Well, then we get to chapter 3. Now let's pick it up in chapter 3. By the way, one of the key passages or the key statements in chapter 2 that you probably ought to underline is verse 11. It's very short. There is no partiality or discrimination with God. There is no partiality or discrimination with God. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Meaning, God ultimately is not going to show favoritism to the Jew just because he's a Jew. There's other things that are important to God. Let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. He asked this question, what then is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Much in every way, but indeed primarily because they were entrusted with the declarations of God. Now, what he's talking about here is the fact that God chose, out of all the people in the earth, God chose one nation to reveal himself to. He chose one nation and one nation only, the nation of Israel, to reveal his character, to reveal his power. In fact, if you remember the story of the Exodus, God raised up Pharaoh and the plagues and all that other stuff. Why did he do all that? Why didn't God just, you know, do some magic thing and get him out of there? Why did he go through all the thing with all the plagues? Why did he do that? And hardening Pharaoh's heart and all that kind of stuff. Why did he do that? He says why he did it. To make his power known. To make his power known. Not just amongst the Jews, his people, but also amongst the nations who are looking at, whoa, who's this God of Israel, man? You know, we've never seen anything like this from the pagan gods. With all these plagues and stuff, right? Wow. And then he brought them out into the wilderness. He brought them through the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea. What was that all about? What was, God came down on Mount Sinai with the smoke and the trumpet blast and all the people were shaking in fear, telling Moses, look, Moses, you go talk to God and then come back and tell us what he said, because we don't want to hear his voice anymore. We're scared. We're scared of this God. Why was God shaking them down to their boots in Exodus? He wanted them to be afraid, right? Be very afraid. He wanted them to know who they were dealing with. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to know who they were dealing with. And then, after that, he gives them his law. He wanted them to be afraid, and they agreed to obey his law. They covenanted with God that day to obey his law. But what happened? I mean, they didn't get very far. They got to the border of the promised land, and what happens? And we're not going in. We don't think this God can deliver us. We don't think he can defeat these enemies. Let's stone Moses and go back to Egypt. We'll choose us a new leader, go back to Egypt, right? There was a problem there. But look what verse 1 says again. What then is the advantage of the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Much in every way, indeed primarily because they were entrusted with the declarations of God. God entrusted that nation with his law. He entrusted that nation with his character. He opened himself up to that nation. Showed them his heart. Showed them his qualities. And showed them his power. Is that an advantage? Yeah. Does the Jew have an advantage? Yeah. Big time advantage. Why? He has gotten direct revelation from God. I mean, God came down on the mountain and gave his direct revelation through Moses. That's big time. What do the nations have back in chapter 1? What did the nations have? Well, what did they see? Did they see God come down on a mountain? No. What did they see? Well, they can see the sun and the moon and the stars, and they can see the creation. They can see God's nature in creation. That's what he says. So they're without excuse there, because they can see God in the creation. But the Jews had something vastly more valuable than that. And that was God himself coming down. And not just being seen through inferences from what he has done, but being seen in a demonstration that struck fear into their hearts and then given them the actual text of his words carved in stone. Pretty remarkable. Well, let's look at the next verse. But what if some were unfaithful? Will not their unfaithfulness undermine the faithfulness of God? Now, this is the critical question with regard to the objections being raised by the unbelieving Jews against the Christian Jews, the believing Jews. The unbelieving Jews were saying, well, look, if what you're preaching is correct, if what you're saying is right about the gospel of Christ, then it would logically follow that God is an unjust God. And we know that God is not an unjust God because he's told us all through the law that he is a just and righteous God. Therefore, you Christians must be wrong. That was essentially one of their arguments. Probably one of their primary arguments. Now, how would that logically follow? I want you to see if you can help me reconstruct this. How does it logically follow that if Israel was unfaithful, which is what the Christians were preaching, the Christians were preaching that, look, Israel is unfaithful, that Christ now has come and there is a new covenant, the covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah, the new covenant, that this is the new covenant and God has brought an end to that covenant of the law. This is what Christians were preaching. How would that make God unfaithful in the mind of an unbelieving Jew? You have to think like a Jew. How would that make God unfaithful? Anybody? There's a couple of reasons. I see nobody's helping me out here. Go to Isaiah chapter 44.
Pastor, I got one.
Go right ahead, yes.
If he's one of the induced wrath, worthless wrath, mm-hmm. Then if us being evil makes him look good, how can
we're going to that. That's the next question that comes up. Okay? What we're going to find as we go through this chapter is when the Apostle Paul addresses one question, then another question comes out of that first question, and then he continues following a string of questions and giving answers. All right, so we'll get to that one in a moment. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 44. All throughout the law and the prophets, God actually promised Israel something very important. He promised them that no matter how bad they were, no matter how evil they became, he would never cast off that nation. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he said, even if I scatter you to the utmost places of the earth, in other words, drive you out of the land and scatter you to the utmost places of the earth, ultimately, if you will return to me, I'll bring you back to the land and I will honor the covenant that I made with Abraham. Right? He said that. In the prophets, he says it. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel. Isaiah 44:21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God has promised the nation reconciliation with him. He has promised that to them. Go over to chapter 49, verse 14. But Zion said, God has forsaken me, and my Lord has forsaken me. And God, what's God's answer to that? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. So, in fact, even in the covenant God made with David, he told David that, look, as long as the moon endures, as long as you can go out there and see that new moon every month, I will remember my covenant. If you go outside, is there a moon out there? Maybe not, you can't see it now, but is there a moon out there? Yeah. Has God cast off the nation of Israel then? No. Now, this created a paradox in the thinking of the Jews and the Christians of the day. Because the Christians were going around and preaching that, look, your leaders, they rejected Christ. The priests at the temple, all of them have apostatized from God. Therefore, they are condemned. Right? Even the whole leadership of Israel was condemned at the time. And we, the Christians, we have believed in the Messiah. We have accepted the Messiah. He has poured out his Spirit upon us. We are the ones who are going to receive the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that permanent inheritance of all that land that God promised. We are going to receive that when the earth is made new. This is what the Christians were saying, and the Jews were saying, no, wait a minute. God promised that he would never cast us off. You see the tension? There's a tension there. And so Paul raises this question. Let's read it again, verse 3. But what if some were unfaithful? And there's no question that the majority were unfaithful. All down through Israel's history, they were unfaithful. Will not their unfaithfulness undermine the faithfulness of God? And so then he answers it from the text of Scripture. He answers it from the body of text that both the Christian Jews and the unbelieving Jews could agree was the Scripture, was God's Word. So he answers it. And what does he say? Do not let it become this, or do not let it come to this, is literally what it means. Yet, God is true, and that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:4. And every man is a liar, that's a quote from Psalm 116, verse 11. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. What does that mean? In this context of addressing this question, what does that mean? God is true, every man is a liar. What's Paul doing? By stating that and quoting it directly out of these scriptures, what is he stating? Yes?
That no matter what man does, it's going to stand forever?
Yeah, kind of, but that's not really what I'm driving at. What he's doing is he's agreeing with the premise of the objection. The objection was, look, if you Christians are right, then that's going to make God unfaithful to the promises that he made. Since God cannot be unfaithful, you Christians must be wrong. That was essentially the argument that they were raising. But what Paul is doing is he's agreeing with the premise of their opponents, which is, the premise is, God cannot be wrong. God cannot be unfaithful. The Scripture says plainly that God is true, and he quotes it out of Deuteronomy, and every man is a liar, quoting it out of the Psalms. What I want you guys to do, if I can, to the best of my ability, I know I'm not the best communicator ever. What I want us to do is I want us to follow Paul's logic. I don't want us to just grab a verse here and, you know, make something nice and fuzzy out of it. I want us to follow the flow of the logic and how he keeps knocking down the dominoes, keeps knocking down the objections against Christianity one by one by quoting the Old Testament scriptures and arguing in a logical way. Now, this is what he does. He's a master at this. Sometimes his writings are not easy to follow. And I've said this before, and I want you guys to be fully aware of this. And that is, when you see little short excerpts from the Old Testament scriptures in Paul's writings, he is teaching in a style that the rabbis of the day taught in. And the style was, you would make your point, you'd make your argumentation, and then you would simply just quote a little phrase or a little sentence from a passage in Deuteronomy or Psalms or whatever it happened to be. You just quote that little phrase, and the hearers were well acquainted with these passages of Scripture, and they could understand the context of all that was being said in that passage of Scripture, and they would import that. And if we just look at it as though it's Paul's words, and they're not words that he's quoting from the prophets or the Psalms or Moses. If we think that, you completely miss the points that he's making. What we have to do is we have to look at some of these passages of Scripture. So we're going to go to one of them in just a moment. Let's look at verse 4 again. He says, do not let it become this, or don't let it come to this. In other words, it cannot possibly be that God is unfaithful. And then, of course, he agrees with the premise of the opponents of Christianity there. He says, God is true, every man is a liar. Okay, they have common ground. When you're going to argue with someone logically about something, you have to start with common ground, something we all agree on. The believing Jews, the unbelieving Jews had common ground. The Old Testament scriptures are the Word of God. They had common ground. God is faithful, period. God is not a liar, period. He keeps his covenants no matter what, right? That's what the Old Testament says from beginning to end. Okay, so he agrees with his opponents, but then look what he says next. Just as it has been written, then you'll see in quotations, so that you should be justified in your declarations and should prevail in your judgments. Now, this section, that whole phrase there, you'll see in italics if you're looking at my translation. By the way, anything you see in italics is a quote from the Old Testament. All right. He's quoting from Psalm 51, and the Jews knew Psalm 51. I've told you this before. The Psalms were their songbooks. They sang the Psalms. So they were familiar with them because, you know, anytime you put music to words, it's easy to memorize. Isn't that right? So let's go back to Psalm 51 and see why is Paul pulling this psalm and bringing it into his argument. All right, go to Psalm 51. And in order for me to do that, I'm going to have to read more than just that one verse. Remember, the whole psalm was familiar to these people. By just quoting that phrase, which is the key phrase in the whole psalm, we have to get the context of the psalm. So let's go to Psalm 51, verse 1. Do y'all know what Psalm 51 is about? What's it about? Without looking. David's repentance for what? His sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband. While I'm reading this psalm, I want you to think about something. You know, the tension that developed between the Jewish unbelievers and the Jewish believers in Christ. The unbelieving Jews said that our good works by keeping the law is what makes us just before God. And the Christians said, no, you cannot be saved by your works of the law. You have to be saved by God's mercy and his grace. It's not by your merit. It's by God's merit and him imparting it to you. All right. So this was part of the tension between the Christians and the Jews there in that day. So as we look at this psalm, I want you to look at David's heart and you tell me which group was David in agreement with, which shows the same heart. That's what I want to ask you. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I want you to note the washing and the cleansing. It's all the kind of language we see in the New Testament with regard to Christ. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now that's the phrase that he quoted in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. That's what he's quoting. That you, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. That truth in the inward parts there, that has to do with repentance also, because repentance cannot come until we admit what we really are. Isn't that right? Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. We'll talk about that this morning in Sunday school. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. How do you think that would go over with the Jews that Paul was arguing against? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then you shall offer bulls on your, they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see David's heart here? You see why God said about David that he was a man after his own heart? Was David a wicked sinner? Yeah, he was. Look at some of the things he did. But look at his heart here. There's a heart of repentance. There's a heart of acknowledging that he, you know, there's no pride in David here, is there? There's no pride at all. David's pride was completely gone. In fact, he's basically telling God, look, I deserve whatever you give me. Have mercy. That's it. That's the whole message of the New Testament, by the way. And we'll see that was Paul's message as we get it in later into the chapter here. I want you to point out one quick thing. Go back to verse 4, the passage of Scripture that he quotes to bring all this to bear into his argument. He says, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Paul actually, when he quotes this, he quotes it from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Most of you know, but the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were translated into Greek about 250 years before Christ. And that was the version of the scriptures that was mostly used by both the Jews and the Christians early on in the synagogues. It was particularly outside of Israel when you go to foreign places. In those synagogues, they use the Greek version. And he quotes that there. It's slightly different with regard to the word blameless. Here it says blameless. Look at how Paul quoted it. He says that you should prevail, that is conquer, come out on top in your judgments. What does that mean? That you should prevail in your judgments. Yeah. Shown to be just. You see, all this stuff that's going on is all about God proving his character, that he is, in fact, a just God. And David acknowledges that I am a sinner, and my acknowledgement of my being a sinner ultimately gives glory to God, that he, in fact, is the only one who is true. He's the only one who is just. David is, he's doing all this for God's glory, by seeing and acknowledging who he is and how fallen he really is as a man. I'm going to have to stop there because I'm out of time. But what we'll see is Paul continues in along this line of reasoning. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, he's going to tell us why God imposed the law on Israel. For what purpose? And then why Christ had to come, as we read the rest of this chapter. Now, let me just say this one thing, and then I'm going to close. The initial question that we have in verse 3, the initial question about whether the Christian message ultimately means God is unfaithful, the objection of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that question he doesn't actually answer here. He only agrees with the premise. He doesn't answer the question. But what we'll see is from here all the way to the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul goes down all these little rabbit trails about possibilities, about other questions that arise from this question, about other objections of the Jews related to this question. And not until we get to the end of chapter 11 does the Apostle Paul actually settle this question once and for all, from the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so you're going to have to bear with me because this is a long discourse and argumentation that he makes, starting in chapter 3 all the way there. All right? All right, I have to stop there because I'm out of time, but as you know, this is an ongoing series. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity, and I thank you, Father, that when we look at the scriptures through the eyes of the apostles and how they interpreted it, it is so clear and so easy to see from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation that you are, in fact, a faithful God, that you keep your covenants and your promises, and what a loving and gracious God you really are. And we give you thanks and praise for that, Father. But Father, you want to bring people into the kingdom of your Son. You only want to bring people into that kingdom who have a heart like David had, who are willing to admit their faults, who are willing to receive the judgment against them, but who cast themselves on your mercy. And Father, you have mercy when they do that. That's been proven all through the scriptures. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that I would be able, as I continue in this series, to bring these truths out clearly so that people can see them and acknowledge them and bring glory and honor to you and to who you really are. We thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.